Well, today we want to introduce another verse, and this is in chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Fairly short. Yea, and all, so he is saying, I have been persecuted. And yes, in the same way, all that will live godly. Will, indicating intends to, wants to, desires to live godly. And if you have that choice, not you may not be able to do all that you wish. If you were a Christian in a Muslim land, you would witness to people, but perhaps more by the fact that they knew you're a Christian and that's the way you live than by talking to people on the street, which would get you arrested and probably imprisoned without a trial. They have their secret police that come and snatch you at night, and nobody knows what happened to you or where you are. But in the land in which we live, we're finding the attitude of persecution growing. Don't be deceived. The pressure to make hate a crime is ultimately aimed at Christians, because Christians are the ones who say that other people are sinners if they do certain things, like homosexuality. The hate laws is primarily a pro-homosexual law, and it is aimed at shutting the mouths of anybody who will speak against it. I think Brother Jeb was telling us about a man in Canada where they have these laws that read aloud the first chapter of Romans and was arrested. This is what it's about. This is what these things are about. And so they're trying to shut the mouths of anybody that dissents from their agenda. And so we are headed that direction, and without a big change and a soon change, we will see overt persecution out of national security. We will see persecution for the sake of quelling this dangerous thing of religion.
They're also calling it bullying if it's pointed out to a person that they're on a sinful course and that they need to change. Yes. And they go and commit suicide or whatever. They attribute that to bullying.
Mm-hmm. It's one of those things. You see, actual government responsibility actually should be about actions, not trying to determine thought and speech. That's at the heart of freedom. And we're at a day when people are ready to sell their freedom for the agenda of an anti-Christian attitude. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we see our babes in arms here, and we want to pray that God will give us strength to see a change for their sake.
There was a church in Oregon sued because they wouldn't allow a homosexual wedding to occur in their building.
Yeah. And suing, you know, anybody can sue anybody. You can throw it out of court and all that, but how much money was wasted? And Sarah Palin was sued by about 100 different people to inundate her with the cost of legal counsel. It was proven that, you know, it came out that none of the things that she was accused of was true. But they knew that before going into it. And so thousands upon thousands of dollars spent proving your innocence. Donna. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, they're calling it a fairness doctrine. What they're after is eliminating the other side. Rush Limbaugh has often said, "I am the other side." Everybody else is in lockstep with the liberal philosophy. Talk radio and the internet news agencies are the independent ones who are seeking out the truth and saying things that the others choose not to, because even though it's true, it's not proper to talk about those things. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, last time we started with verse 10, looking at Timothy's job, his duty in withstanding the apostasy, being tough, standing against the apostasy, not wimping out, not saying, well, you know, everybody has their right to believe anything. Apostasy is when they say they're Christian and then they fall and do wrong things. So we above all things are to name names and explain to people that these people that claim to be Christian are not. And that by the authority of the Word of God, withstanding the apostasy. And so to explain this, he shows, first of all, the example of himself, the example of Paul, in verses 10 to 13. We saw last time the reminder of past sufferings, and back in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra was Timothy's hometown. Timothy was there. He saw what went on. What persecution I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now he begins with our memory verse, the explanation of past sufferings. He's going to say, Timothy, you don't want to get into this thinking that you want to do anything to get out of persecution. Persecution is part of the deal. So, just be prepared, you see. Don't say, Lord, don't let me suffer. Say, Lord, keep me strong when I suffer. Give me the strength. One preacher years ago said something I never forgot. You know, he was using, I guess, sort of a woodworking thing, but he said, if there's a hole and you're supposed to fit into that hole, you know, that's your job. He says, if you're too big for the job in your own mind, God will take the knife of chastening and whittle you down to size. And if you feel that you're too small for the job, that the job's too big for you, he says he'll soak you in his grace until you swell to fit that thing. And I say that to you, if you don't understand how you could endure suffering for Christ's sake. Just walk day by day with him, and you'll find that at the time, the grace is given. So Christ was saying to his disciples, he says, in fact, don't even write out your speech for the time. He says, at the moment, the speech will be given to you. He promised that as a work of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen it happen over and over and over again through the years, where men tied to the stake were given one last chance before being burned, that they could repent of their faith in Christ. And their mouths were filled, if not with eloquence, at least with determination. And you may count on that. The explanation of past suffering. In verse 12, then, suffering is the constant portion of the godly. Not just the saved, of course. You can be saved and hide it. And what did people say when they found out you were a Christian? Nobody found out. Well, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Persecution, in some sense at least, is the lot, is the portion of all Christians who choose to live without compromise. Those whose will is to live lives of piety, of holiness, will become the objects of the world's displeasure. John Calvin, one of the reformers, was often attacked in many ways. He found political refuge in Geneva and also in France, but he was taken over to Geneva and asked to lead a community. And so I was interested to see what he had to say about our memory verse. You know, preachers are people of their day, and so I thought it'd be interesting to go back to the time, 1600s, when he was being persecuted as a reformer. And he says this: by this general statement that all who live godly will suffer persecution, by this general statement, therefore, Paul classes himself with the children of God, and at the same time exhorts all the children of God to prepare for enduring persecutions, to endure it. For if this condition is laid down for all who wish to live a godly life in Christ, they who wish to be exempt from persecutions must necessarily renounce Christ. In vain shall we endeavor to detach Christ from his cross. Isn't that good? If you want Christ, you have to take the cross. For it may be said to be natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his members. Now, hatred is attended by cruelty, and hence arise persecutions. In short, let us know that we are Christians on this condition, that we shall be liable to many tribulations and various contests. But then he brings up an interesting point. But it is asked, must all men be martyrs? For it is evident that there have been many godly persons who have never suffered banishment or imprisonment or flight, meaning chased out of the land, or any kind of persecution. I reply, it is not always in one way that Satan persecutes the servants of Christ. But yet it is absolutely unavoidable that all of them shall have the world for their enemy in some form or other, that their faith may be tried and their steadfastness proved. For Satan, who is the continual enemy of Christ, will never suffer anyone to be at peace during his whole life. And there will always be wicked men that are thorns in our sides. Moreover, as soon as zeal for God is manifested by a believer, it kindles the rage of all ungodly men. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever taken a stand and find people are attacking you for taking that stand? And although they have not drawn sword, yet they vomit out their venom, either by murmuring or by slander or by raising a disturbance or by other methods. Accordingly, although they are not exposed to the same assaults and do not engage in the same battles, yet they have a warfare in common and shall never be wholly at peace and exempt from persecutions. I thought that was well said. The idea in a battle, in an army battle, in a military battle, I should say, not everybody dies, but everybody suffers, you see. And we're in the same battle, same warfare. Well, look with me at verse 13. We see, secondly, suffering is the constant result of evil. You see, the point is, where does the suffering come from? Well, it comes from evil, and evil is continuing. So we should expect persecution to be the constant result of evil. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This verse presents the reason why persecutions of Christians will not cease, because evil always takes the stand against godliness. We find, however, that the success of their efforts will be definitely limited. If you look over at verse 9, they will proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest. As Nancy was pointing out, yet, in other words, they can only take that persecution so far, yet they themselves become increasingly worse. We should not be surprised to find things going on today that have not happened before, because the attack of evil has grown as evil has grown. So they have been deceived. They have been duped by the god of this world. And so they are bound to get everybody to believe the same deceit that they have been deceived, by which they were deceived. It says they will wax worse and worse. In verse 9, they shall proceed. That's the same word in the Greek. They will proceed. They will wax. Wax is to grow. Waxing and waning moon. About the only time we use the term. So, like the Apostle Paul, remember how he was before he was saved. There was a time when he just rejected Christianity. Then he saw his leaders take Stephen like a mad mob, without trial, without condemnation. They took him out and they stoned him to death. And that was a turning point. From that point, he became the leader of a persecution. And as he describes it now after being saved, he says, I dragged men and women out of their homes. I punished them. I stood by and watched them die. And so what happened to him, being deceived, he became worse and worse. So like him, the false teachers really believe the falsehoods that they teach. But when they teach them, they're deceiving others while being deceived themselves. Again, John Calvin said concerning this, he says, as to the power of doing injury, it is not because falsehood in its own nature is stronger than truth, or that the tricks of Satan exceed the energy of the Spirit of God. Here's why the power of doing energy happens. But because men, being naturally inclined to vanity and errors, embrace far more readily what agrees with their natural disposition, as captive slaves at the will of Satan. And the chief reason why the plague of wicked doctrines is so efficacious is that the ingratitude of men deserves that it should be so. God allows them in their own corruption to suffer under their own corruption, and that is a proper punishment. Calvin finishes then by saying, it is highly necessary for godly teachers to be reminded of this, that they may be prepared for uninterrupted warfare and may not be discouraged by delay or yield to the haughtiness and insolence of adversaries. And here's a man who lived that, and some common sense along with doctrine. Well, we come then to the second main point. The first one was the example of Paul. The second one is the childhood training of Timothy. Some of you have had the privilege of being Christians from an early age. While I didn't get saved until I was in junior high school, I was under godly teaching from grade 3 on. So I was taught Christianity before I actually became a Christian. But for those of you who have been trained in loving Christian families and in a Bible-believing church, this makes all the more sense to you. The childhood training of Timothy, verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we see the nature of Timothy's training. And so Paul says this, to withstand the apostasy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue is the word that means to remain. Stay with it. See? Stay with what you have learned growing up. Hast learned is the root word for the Greek word disciple, to disciple, a disciple. Timothy learned these things as the disciple of Paul, especially concerning the ministry. He learned all his ministry things from Paul, and he was the disciple of Paul, the dedicated learner. From knowing of whom thou hast learned them, the word is singular, and so it indicates Paul. Knowing of whom, me, that you learned this. So he says, Jerry was saying about his pastor, that he lived the life that he preached. Timothy lived day by day with this man, saw him in the pulpit and saw him out of the pulpit, and Paul was not afraid to say to Timothy, you know the kind of life that I have lived. You know. Having lived with me, you know. And so knowing from whom you have received it, that I'm not a hypocrite, I want you to remain in the things that you have learned. He says, which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Assured of is from the root of the word faith. It means in the passive to be made faithful, to be rendered trustworthy. So he says, you have learned this from me and you have been made faithful. That was your training. That was the result of learning the ministry with me. I want you to remain there. We sometimes have this wrong attitude when some problem comes up and they say, well, we have to do something. Well, that almost means we have to change direction, see. That's not always true. And in this case, he says it's definitely not true. He says when the enemy arises, it calls for us to stay by the stuff, to stay on the road, and to do this with such a determined attitude that they can bring the bulldozer against us, but to whatever degree we have anything to say about it, we stay on the right path. So the nature of Timothy's training, and then we see, secondly, the material used for Timothy's training in the first part of verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I really love this because it tells us a lot that we don't necessarily get from the first reading in the English. The word child is Strong's 1025, Brephos. Now, Brephos has special reference to an unborn child, an embryo, a fetus, or a newborn child, an infant, a babe. So you say, well, obviously he didn't learn it when he was in the womb. Well, don't be too sure, because what he's saying here is these are the things that thou hast known even from that age. Children in the womb learn from what they hear. A couple of examples, a test was made, and when pregnant women would take the time to stop working and sit down to watch their daytime soap operas, the theme song would play, and the baby in the womb would hear it. They found then that when the babies were born, playing around in the room, that show would come on, and the baby would stop and sit down, would experience that rest again, like the mother did. Melissa Craney was telling me that the youngest child, whose name I've now forgotten, but what is it?
Kale.
That in the womb, sitting in the pew, that they were standing up, sitting down, singing songs, you know, doing all this stuff. And then when I would begin to preach, people were sitting down and at rest. And later when the baby came, the baby would be, you know, fussing around and so on. When I'd start to preach, the baby would just settle down. And so it wasn't that the baby was, you know, analyzing my sermon or anything, but was more responsive to the things that the baby heard. So it is actually true then that babies do hear even in the womb and can learn from what they hear. So Paul is probably more correct than even he knew, the Holy Spirit giving him the proper words. The word holy is the word hieros, Strong's 24:13. And it means holy, but it means holy in the sense of sacred, consecrated to the deity, pertaining to God. It is a temple concept of holiness. And so it's used here, and the only other time is in 1 Corinthians 9:13, where it refers to holy things of the temple. So the concept of what Paul is saying here, thou hast known the holy scriptures. The scriptures then are the things that have been especially dedicated to God and for the worship of God. And the word scripture is literally gramma, which is means literally letters, the holy letters, the sacred letters. And while certainly it refers to the scriptures, Homer Kent, in his commentary, says this: the scriptures are never, as such, are never designated by this expression in the New Testament, although Josephus and Philo use it for the Old Testament. Surely the remainder of verse 15 makes it clear that the reference is to scripture. However, Lenski's explanation that grammata should be taken in its usual sense of letters, written characters, script, suggests that Timothy had been taught the letters of the alphabet from the Old Testament and had first learned to read from God's Word. Interesting thought, just from this verse. And this occurred when he was very young. I was just reading about one of the translators of the King James Version that his parents had more sons and daughters, but he was the only one who survived. Age of difficult times of medical problems and so on. So he received a lot of attention from his pastor, father, and mother. And so he completed reading through the Word of God at age 5. And then he was taught Greek and Hebrew and Latin, and passed all the entrance exams for Cambridge, and entered at age 15. Well, you know, we sometimes think about, oh, he's just a child, they can't learn these things. Well, actually, they can. Jeb's pointing to Prince William, saying, yes, he's going to learn all those languages next year. So.
He just has to speak English.
He has to learn English first. So Timothy had a rather impressive background. hearing the Word of God while still in the womb, certainly as a young babe, became familiar with that. It was the language in which he became aware. And then perhaps the very letters of the Scripture became the tools for learning to read. We see then the last part of verse 15, the purpose of Timothy's training, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Wise unto salvation. There is a knowledge component to getting saved, right? It's not just by learning, but it certainly begins with learning. Begins with the mind. You have to know certain facts even before your emotion can say, that refers to me. And then your will can say, and I choose it as my own course. So wise unto salvation through the Word of God. J.H. Bernard said this, "The significance of the Old Testament is not that it contains an account of the creation of man or the history of the fortunes of Israel. Its aim is not knowledge, whether scientific or historical, but wisdom, and that unto salvation." You see? Salvation, the salvation of man, is the final purpose of the whole Bible. And salvation in its totality includes sanctification, the process of becoming Christ-like. Homer Kent says this, it, the Old Testament knowledge, should not be neglected today. We're a New Testament church, but we ought not to neglect the teaching of the Old Testament. He says, notice the present tense, that these letters, which for Timothy would have been the Old Testament, are able to make you wise unto salvation. And I just noticed that I said it will make you wide unto salvation, which is a very funny concept. But wise is what I meant to say. Able to make you wise unto salvation, for it sheds much light on God's plan of redemption. There's much that you can't understand without Old Testament background. There's much that the New Testament assumes you know the Old Testament. And so that's all part of it. Well, then, finally here and quickly, number three, the third way in which he was to resist the apostasy is that the Scriptures are the final safeguard against apostasy. Hold to the Word. Be students of the Word, because people are going to start telling you, if they haven't already, they will try to tell you that this is what you ought to believe. And unless you know the Word of God, how would you know not to believe it, you see? You'd say, well, they're probably godly people. They probably studied it, you know. But you have the ability to understand. You have the ability to read and reread and then understand it. So make the Scriptures your bulwark for this. And so he mentions that there are two characteristics of Scripture in verses 16 and 17. We see, first of all Scripture is God-breathed, the first part of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We've talked about this before. Let me hurry through this. All in the Greek means all or every. Sometimes we make those two different things, but it means all Scripture or every Scripture. And you see how that would mean the same thing. Every single Scripture means all the Scripture. But that's what his emphasis is. And the word Scripture is graphe, and it means graphe without the article, not the writing, but writing, is emphasizing that which was written. And it emphasizes that all that can lay claim to the quality of divine Scripture is God-breathed. Only the Old Testament was completed at the time that Paul wrote this, so his emphasis certainly would be upon that, but saying all that has that quality, that leaves it open for the New Testament to be considered. You remember how that over in 1 Timothy, he quoted from talking about how the pastor should be paid. He says, and he quotes an Old Testament, a Deuteronomy passage, and then he quotes a passage from Luke, and Old Testament and New Testament, which then he says, he claims that both are Scripture. So in this, the only definition of Bible inspiration, the focus is not on inspired writers. The doctrinal people get this wrong all the time. The Bible doesn't talk about inspired writers. It talks about inspired writing. And once you think it's an inspired writer, then you have problems. Well, was he inspired when he wrote the grocery list? Was he inspired when he wrote the letters that we didn't get in our Bible? Because he talks about letters he wrote to Corinth that we don't have any record of them. I mean, we have a record that he wrote them, but we don't have the letters. So did we lose inspired scripture? No. He inspired the writing. Paul sometimes dictated and a secretary wrote it down. You say, well, if Paul was the inspired writer, you say, well, that's it gets all mixed up. He wasn't inspiring Paul. He wasn't inspiring the secretary. He was inspiring the words. So in an odd case, and I don't know if this happened, but if Paul stumbled over a word and the secretary thought it was something else and wrote down something else, that's what God wanted. God was working through whatever means to inspire the writing. And that's what this verse says. John Trapp, old-time commentator, said, inspiration is here predicated of the writings, all scripture, not of the persons. The question is not how God has done it, it is as to the word, not the men who wrote it. What we must believe is that he has done it, and that all the sacred writings are everywhere inspired, though not all alike in matter of special revelation, and that even the very words are stamped with divine sanction as Jesus used them for deciding all questions of doctrine and practice. So Paul quotes Luke 10:7 back in 1 Timothy 5:18, that the labor is worthy of his reward. So he says, for the scripture saith. So he's already at that time counting some New Testament writing as scripture. Let me close with this. Given by inspiration of God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. Translates one word in the Greek. Theopneustos. Theopneustos. Theo God, pneustos, breath or spirit. It is used to relay the concept, inspiration is used to relay the concept of breathing. Inspiration technically means breathing in, and expiration means breathing out. But and in fact, the scripture was breathed out, but our word expiration has a different meaning. It means to die, or the cereal isn't any good anymore because it's past the expiration date. So we can't say that the Bible was expired by God. But that's the idea of breathing. So it's the concept of breath, also meaning spirit. So the concept then is that somehow God spirited or breathed the words of Scripture. This is not a verb picturing God breathing out Scriptures. It's an adjective like we would say a sturdy pew or a red wagon. The sturdy is an adjective. Red is an adjective. Here it's a God-breathed Scripture. So it's explaining what kind the scriptures are. They are God-breathed scriptures. The American Standard Translation has a poor translation here. They wrote, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching. Well, that sounds like if that particular scripture is inspired, then it's also profitable. But some of them aren't inspired at all. And so they claimed that's not what they meant and so on. But again, Homer Kent said, this translation is ambiguous, and while its proponents say it assumes inspiration for Scripture, it is certainly capable of being misunderstood. As Simpson observes, to say every God-breathed Scripture is profitable presents a curious specimen of anticlimax. The omission of is finds a parallel in 1 Timothy 4:4, where no one translates every good creature of God is also nothing to be thrown away. He's making a parallel for the Greek translation. Let it stand then that the correct translation is given to us here in our King James, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So every scripture is inspired and profitable. Those are the two characteristics. All right, our time is up. Comments or questions concerning withstanding apostasy? All right, let's stand together for time of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at standing firm in the midst of apostasy of our age. The New Age people are all around us, trying to lead us into a spirituality that is of the devil, leading into a spirituality that is of the deception of man. We pray, Father, that you might open our eyes and our hearts to understand the truth that you have revealed to us by the inspired scripture. And if we have been trained in that, and to the extent that we have been trained in that, that, Father, we may not second guess what you have said, but simply stand firm, expecting the persecution, but standing firm nonetheless. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.